It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer in order to utilize the privacy of the priesthood, rebound if necessary. And for any of you who either saw or listened to the game today, you need rebound. That was pitiful. And I'm having a hard time getting over it. So we need a little rebound, as well as mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here this evening, the opportunity to study your word and to retain its content in our souls, that we might utilize it under the power of the Spirit in executing your perfect plan. It is our prayer that as we move forward in that plan, that we would develop the requisite reciprocity so that we might do so, execute this plan in a fashion that would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a Seder, and we've made it to the second cup. I want to remind you of what we've done so far in our Seder. We've had the opening cup, the prayer of sanctification, the washing of the hands, and we correlated that back to the New Testament, the Gospels, where Jesus Christ actually offered the prayer of sanctification, taking the first cup at the last Passover, and then went through a process, an illustration, a teaching aid of washing the disciples' feet in order to distinguish between regeneration and that of rebound and forgiveness of post-salvation sins. And that was taught in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. And that comes over into the Jewish Seder as the washing of the hands. We also noted the last part of the first quarter. I think this is a good way to distinguish what we're going to see here. We'll just break down this Seder into four quarters. Now, not 15 minutes like you have in football, but it is a four quarters. You have cup number one, and we've just studied that. And there's one more thing yet to remind you of that it happens during the first quarter. And then there's cup number two, and then cup number three, and cup number four. And you just sort of break this thing down into four cups. And we've just finished up on the fourth cup and done just a tad on cup two. But at the end of first quarter here, we have the matzah tash, and I can show you the picture that we have of that. The matzah tash is sitting on the table right here, and it is a linen pouch. It has three subdivisions, and in each one of those is unleavened bread, matzah. And the one in the middle is taken at the end of the first quarter, broken in half, and one half is placed back into the center pocket, and the other half is wrapped in a linen napkin and hidden somewhere in the house. And that will be an important concept before we get through, but we will emphasize what goes on there in the third quarter. So the third quarter is where all of that comes up again. And this is the last thing that is done approximately in the first quarter. When this occurs, the youngster that is seated near the host, usually the father, begins to ask pertinent questions that he has been rehearsed on. And he is rehearsed to ask these questions regarding why are we doing things in a certain way. And this allows the host then to start teaching doctrine about the Exodus, the life of Abraham, the giving of the law, and that kind of thing. And we studied that in our studies over the past few hours. Now, whether or not the company in the upper room drank four cups is up to debate. I can only document two, and we went through that the other evening. The cups that are taken in the upper room, as far as the last Passover, as well as the first Lord's Supper are concerned. Nevertheless, the Jews use four cups, and we're documenting now. It may take us a while to get through all of this, but we're documenting that the Jewish Seder was developed from the Christian Eucharist post-resurrection, or actually post-ascension. And the Christians began to observe the Lord's Supper during that period of time. And they observed it in the fashion that the Lord outlined in the upper room. But the Lord also partook of what is known as the last Passover. You see this in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 17. This is the Passover meal. And then at the end, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. That begins down around verse 20-something. So Luke is very good to distinguish between these two. Now the Christians, after the resurrection, then began to observe this Eucharist ritual that the Lord had instituted the night before his crucifixion. And in order to, apparently, to incorporate the concept of the Passover into this ritual, they knew the Passover now was obsolete, but nevertheless, the Passover was where you had this meal that you observed every year, the roasted lamb, etc. And just to have the unleavened bread and the wine, that simply didn't satisfy them. That we need to have also some kind of meal to go along with this. So they instituted what was called the Agape Feast. This is not mandated by Scripture. It was just simply participated in by many of the believers. And everybody would bring their food in and then have this great big banquet. This is like dinner on the grounds if you're a former Baptist. Everybody would bring in their food and their dishes and so on and have this Agape Feast, agape meaning love. And this feast would last for a while until everybody got bloated, and then they would have the Eucharist. Now, in the Corinthian church, there were a lot of problems going on. They were putting a lot more emphasis on the Agape Feast than they were the Eucharist. By the time they got around to the Eucharist, they were pretty much soused. And Paul is trying to say, look, you can't be doing it this way. You've got to at least be partially sober before you come into this deal. So that was being out of fellowship and was insult to the Lord and so on. Nevertheless, you have this agape feast idea with the cups involved there. And then you have the Lord's Supper and their cups involved there. And they were using real wine. So you see the problem that emerged with these people, especially when they got into gluttony and the agape feast lasted most of the night. Some of you, I think, are well versed in that. Now, at any rate, this became the tradition. And this combination of things is what the Jews looked to in order to structure a Passover without a sacrificial lamb. And that is where we're going with all of this, and we'll document it piece by piece as we go along. But nevertheless, I emphasize that I can only find two cups in the upper room discourse, but since the Christians used four cups, apparently that is where four cups came into the Jewish Seder. Apparently the Christians with the Agape Feast and the Lord's Supper together, they incorporated four cups into theirs and it just moved right over to the Seder. That's my theory. Anyhow, nevertheless, this we do know. In the Jewish Seder, there are four cups, and they have, therefore, the four quarters I've given you helps us stay organized here. Now, the question that arises is, why did the Jewish Seder take on so many aspects of the Christian Eucharist? And this is a little bit of information we need. Why was this necessary? So a little background is needed. Point 25. Strangely enough, the Christian community initially made up almost exclusively of Jews did not borrow elements from the Passover to institute the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. You might think that since the Passover has been going on since the Exodus, that the Christians may have delved into the Passover in order to develop the Eucharist for the church age. So point 26. The Lord Himself, as we have noted, founded the Lord's Supper on the night of the last Passover. It is the Lord who founded this. It is unleavened bread and wine, nothing else. And we're going to get into the concept. We'll take a look at the Christian Eucharist briefly to correlate all of this. But the Lord holds up the bread and He said, "This is my body." Well, what does that mean? It correlates back to the sacrificial lamb of the original Passover, where the body of the lamb is sacrificed. The body of the lamb bleeds to death, and then it is cooked, and then it is eaten. And he is now going to move his followers away from a Passover and put them into what he is calling the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist is the Greek word that's used in context. And rather than eating the flesh of a lamb in recognition of the substitutionary sacrifice at this meal, you're going to eat unleavened bread. Now, we've studied unleavened bread enough for you to remember that it has to do typologically with impeccability and the fact that Jesus Christ's body was pure and thus a satisfactory target as far as the justice of God was concerned for the imputation of our sins. It was a judicial imputation because Christ had no affinity with our sins, but the judicial imputation required a pure human body, one that was not defiled by sin. And by eating the meat of the lamb, you were recognizing the substitutionary sacrifice of this animal. By eating the unleavened bread, you are remembering the impeccable body of Christ that was the target of your sins on the cross. And therefore, he said, this cracker, this piece of bread, this matzah, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me, that kind of thing. So it's all ritual and it all has its illustrative. The idea of transubstantiation is not implied. The idea that somehow, just because you've decided to get out some unleavened bread and a few cups of grape juice, that instantly, somehow, miraculously, it's all converted into the flesh of Christ, the bread is, and that the cup of grape juice is no longer Welch's, but instead the literal blood of Christ. I don't know how people in their right mind can come to these conclusions, but they do. It is illustrative. It is a ritual. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And you know full well what these elements represent. The unleavened bread, the impeccability of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, who was the qualified substitute. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then the cup has to do with our sins being imputed with Him, our sins being identified with Him and being judged in Him. And that is the basic meaning of those elements, as we have pointed out so many times in the past. Now, the Lord, therefore, is the one who instituted this particular ritual, and He did so in the upper room at the last Passover. 27. On the other hand, the Jews developed their Seder from the elements of the Lord's Supper. But how did this odd circumstance come about? Well, we get some answers from a paper written by Solomon Birnbaum, The Mystery in the Passover Seder. It was published in the year 2000 in the journal entitled The Intruder, published in Baltimore. This is on page 1 of that paper. Birnbaum writes, "Nowhere, neither in the writing of Moses nor in those of the rabbis, during the 15 centuries that followed the days of Moses, is there any mention made of wine being necessary for the keeping of the Passover. Only three things were essential: Pesach, the Passover lamb, matzah, the unleavened bread, and maror, the bitter herbs. Yet today, the four cups of wine for the celebration of Passover or the Seder are mandatory. The shuk, let me put this up, S-H-U-L-C-H-A-N, shulchan, A-R-U-C-H, aruch, shulchan aruch. This is the most influential handbook in Jewish religious life, and it indicates that the wine used at the Seder should be red. So the Jews not only assumed the wine as a part of their Seder ceremony, their tradition, which is recorded in this manual, this handbook that has been used traditionally by the Jews for as an authoritative source on how things should be conducted for a Seder, the Shulchan Aruch, indicates that the wine should be red wine. Further, it is no longer the Passover lamb commanded by Moses, which constitutes the main feature of the Jewish Passover, but rather the bread or the matzah and the wine. This marks a radical departure from the feast initiated by Moses. What was the cause of this departure? Who substituted the matzah for the Passover lamb? Who made the wine an essential part of the Seder? And why should that wine be red? Point 28. Throughout the incarnation, the priesthood continued to officiate at the various feast days as they appeared in their seasons and on their dates every year. In fact, since the Lord was bound to keep the law, the Gospels reveal his attendance at some of these festivals. According to Moses and the law, this is Solomon's temple, this is downtown Jerusalem. According to the Mosaic law, these sacrifices, for example, the lamb without spot and without blemish, had to be brought into Jerusalem to the temple. And it's brought up to the altar, the lamb is sacrificed, and its blood is caught and so on, and then the lamb has to be taken and roasted and eaten that evening as the first night of the unleavened bread. And that is the Passover meal. And that is how the name Passover really expands to include the entire 8-day festival. But the first day is really Passover, and beginning on the second day, you have the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover meal is taken, and that lasts 7 days. And here is the altar, and this sacrificial animal, no matter what the feast happened to be, what festival happened to be in view, the sacrificial animal, whatever it was, had to be brought to Jerusalem, had to be taken up to the temple, and the priesthood had to take it and sacrifice it on the altar. Now, there are some problems that are going to emerge that's going to make this an intractable situation. In fact, since the Lord was bound to keep the law, the Gospels reveal he attended many of these festivals. Now, what I want to do over the next few points is to document for you that in first century times, during the time of our Lord, that these festivals were being practiced and there was still very heavy emphasis on observance of the Passover. Now, let me show this to you in several passages. Point 29. The first occasion noted in Scripture was when he was a young man of 12. His parents, Joseph and Mary, took him down from Nazareth to Jerusalem to observe Passover. We see this in Luke 2, verses 41 and 42. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year. Every year. So this is a systematic thing that is still being practiced in Judah. Every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So our Lord, apparently at age 12, the children began to make this trek to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. Now, the feast of Passover is also the occasion on which the Lord cleared the temple of the money changers. Now, I've told you that a priest under the Levitical priesthood cannot function until he turns age 30. So after the Lord turns age 12, goes to Jerusalem for this Passover, and then we get a little bit of information about him returning home later on. We know nothing of him from age 12 all the way to age 30. So there's a missing 18 years here. We know nothing about the life of our Lord. Now, we see in John chapter 2, verse 13, what happens immediately in the area of him coming into view as an adult individual beginning his public ministry. This is when he is age 30, and now he can begin to function officially as a priest. So this is Jesus Christ, age 30, and this is the first Passover he attends after he announces his public ministry. That's John 2, verses 13 and 14. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The date here is circa A.D. 26. Jesus Christ was born circa A.D. 4, B.C. 4. And he lived 33 years. So you can do your own subtraction. He had a public ministry of 3 years that would include 4 Passovers. And so apparently his public ministry began near Passover. Now, he was born in the last part of the year, circa 25 December on our calendar, 4 BC. And then the following Passover, which was only a few months later, it would have been his first Passover as a child. So his birthday, he was 30 years of age plus about 3 months when we catch him in John 2, verse 13. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And the passage goes on. I simply wanted to document to you that this was a Passover period. If you read on, you learn that he chunked them out into the yard. Now, John mentions what appears to be a second Passover in chapter 5. The feast is not mentioned, not identified, but the chronology of the book seems to strongly infer that this feast was that of Passover. And we see this in John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, assuming that was Passover number 2, that would have occurred in circa A.D. 27. Now, there is the episode with which you're familiar, the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That occurred on the arrival of a Passover just a few days before. We see this in John 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And that's circa A.D. 28. Now, you've done your math, you know that he has one more year to live. One more year left in his public ministry. Now, on another occasion, the Lord attended the 7th feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the New American Standard, it's called the Feast of Booths. In the Hebrew, it's called Sukkoth. Since the Jews had plotted to kill him, the Lord attended the feast alone and in secret. Now, we catch this in John 7, verses 2 through 10. Now, this is going to occur in what we would call either September or October. So we have a Passover number 3 in John 6, 4. We have Sukkoth in John 7, 2. That runs him down from, say, April down to approximately October of the year A.D. 28. Now, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then Jesus himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. Now, there were a lot of factions that were trying to capture him and execute him, and he had to be very careful at this point. And so rather than going into Jerusalem, the law requires you to go to Jerusalem for this period and for these observances. So to hang back in Nazareth would not have been observing the proper standards here. So he had to go down there, but he didn't go publicly. All of his associates went ahead of him, assuming he had remained behind. And so once they had gone on, assuming he was not going to attend with them, he then privately, it says here, went down to Jerusalem for this. And not only went privately, but in secret. He made no big deal about the fact he was there. Now, by the time of the following Passover, the Pharisees were involved in seeking to seize Jesus, and this turns out to be the last Passover, John 12, verse 1 and following. John 12, 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, that's A.D. 29, came to Bethany. And then we see in verse 12, on the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So we have there the feast being Passover. And then in John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. And that introduces preparation for observing the last Passover in the upper room. And finally, the Lord is recorded attending the Feast of Lights, what we know today as Hanukkah. This is found in John 10, verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, the reason I've told you all of this is because this indicates that in the first century, the temple was still being utilized. People were still going up on the annually designated feast days at their proper times and seasons. They were arriving there with their sacrifices as they were required by the law. They were taking them to the temple and handing them over to the priesthood for execution on the altar. And this therefore indicates that the Passover was being observed consistently by the Jews in the ministry of our Lord. Even the entire incarnation, as we have already noted, that at 12 he attended a Passover, and it goes on to say that his parents had consistently attended these things prior to then. Point 30. All of these feasts required the bringing of certain sacrificial animals, and these beasts were taken to the temple where rituals were carried out by the priesthood. It was required the priesthood do these things. But 31, without the temple, the sacrifices could not be properly executed according to Mosaic law. They have to go to the temple. The priesthood has to take care of these things, and animals are involved. Point 32, thus a sequence of events occurred which led to the development of the Jewish Seder that is observed down to this present day. 33, since the Jewish people rejected Jesus as Messiah during his earthly ministry, the nation Judah came under the imposition of the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, they were under liability to the fifth cycle after they rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah during his public ministry. Remember, I've taught you that there were two plans in the incarnation. Plan A was for the Jews to recognize the Messiah and accept him as such, and then he would have set up his kingdom at that point. Therefore, the church age was a mystery dispensation in the Old Testament because this was a real presentation. It was a legitimate offer by Jesus Christ to accept him as Messiah. And if the people had rallied behind him, accepting him as Messiah, then he would have set up his kingdom at that time. That was plan A, and the Jews had to be given a real opportunity, a legitimate opportunity, to respond to that offer. Therefore, the church age was kept secret. In eternity past, through omniscience, God knew they would reject it, and therefore there was a plan A. A plan B. But plan A had to be offered, and for it to be legitimate, revelation of the church age could not occur. For that would have told them, would have told the casual observer at least, they're not going to accept A. B obviously is in the system. B is going to be played out. It wasn't. They chose from their own free will to reject Christ. And at the rejection, he finally says, no longer take the message just to the Jews, but go to the Gentiles also. And then the message was broadened to include everyone, and therefore he began to prepare them for something very special that would occur a couple of years later, and that was the Upper Room Discourse, where he gives them a few little tidbits about church age doctrine. And then some of those men gathered in that upper room would then go forth and become those who would reveal, all the way down to our day, the intricacies of New Testament mystery doctrine. And that revelation tells us about the missing dispensation in which we function. So we have this opportunity for the Jews to hear the concepts necessary to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They rejected that. And for 40 years, therefore, they're under liability to the fifth cycle of discipline. Now, 34. By the way, biblically speaking, the number 40 is a number of testing. You have 40 years in the Hornada for the first generation. That was a number of testing, 40 years. They didn't had 40 years to respond to truth. They didn't do it. They all died in the desert, save Caleb and Joshua. Now we have the 40 days that the Lord was tested in the Hornada by Lucifer himself. And then also we have here 40 years. Again, the time between the revelation of Christ as Messiah to the Jewish community, their rejection of it, and then the imposition of the fifth cycle 40 years later. So point 34, the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70, saw the destruction not only of the nation, that is the end of client nation Israel, And there is no client nation Israel again until the millennial reign of Christ. The fact that there is a nation Israel today means absolutely nothing with regard to biblical revelation or biblical prophecy. It means nothing. Nothing, do you hear me? There are no clues buried in this saying that that means the rapture is about to occur. It does not mean this. Israel could be wiped out by the Arabs any day, although I don't think they're quite smart enough to pull it off. That's really not well, we won't go there. But I don't think they can pull this off. They just don't have the moxie that you don't outsmart Jews. It could happen again. And they will just have to come back at another time. But the legitimate return to the land does not occur until the Lord brings them from the four corners of the earth at the second advent and then sets them up as the client nation for his millennial reign. Now here we see them being wiped out permanently as a client nation until the second advent. And that's the job of Titus and the Roman legions. They invaded, it was about a 3-year siege. But around AD 70 is when it was all over. Jerusalem was taken. The nation was captured. The capital city was destroyed along with its temple. The temple has been torn down. Now, I don't know how many of you have been to walk where Jesus walked. But if you've made your trip to Jerusalem, you've probably been shown by the tour guide the Wailing Wall. That is the only thing left of this temple. A wall. Therefore, I'm submitting to you that's not a proper place to receive sacrifices. And you can stuff your little prayer in the wall, but you cannot bring a sacrifice. There's no priesthood there. There is no altar. There is no legitimacy to a legitimate Passover. It cannot be executed in the city of Jerusalem on the day on which we speak. Nor has it been legitimate since AD 70. And it occurred in August, so apparently they had a Passover in August of AD 70, but none since then. 35. Without the temple, there was no place for the people to bring their animals and no place for the priesthood to sacrifice them according to the law. However, 36, first century believers had been observing what was called the Christian Passover. That's what it was referred to by some, the Christian Passover, for 40 years. A practice quite familiar to the religious leadership of the Jews. They knew of this ritual practiced by the Christians, the Agape feast followed by the Lord's Supper. 37. Unable to observe the Passover in the orthodox manner required by the Mosaic law, they chose to improvise, and as a result incorporated many facets of the Christian Eucharist into their revised Passover. So we have a revised Passover. They're not going to roast a lamb. The lamb has to be sacrificed first. Then the priesthood has to take care of that. They have to take care of it on the altar, on an altar in the temple that's in Jerusalem. Now you follow this, you can't do any of this. So we have to revise the Passover. 38. Remember that following the washing of the hands, the Jewish father removes the middle matzah from the linen bag and breaks it in half. One half is replaced into the middle pocket of the linen bag, while the other is hidden, wrapped in a linen napkin somewhere in the house. 39. Note that this procedure is observed after the first cup and the washing of the hands. Then the middle matzah process occurs, followed by the child's interrogation. And I repeated for you the other evening the interrogation that comes from the child. Point 40. At this point, the second cup is taken, followed by the father's answers to the questions asked. The father's answers outline a brief history of the Jewish people. And this is how they really seek to fulfill the mandates of Deuteronomy teach your children these things, pass this information down to the next generation. That's what we try to do in prep school. In these rooms around here, we make that attempt in order to assist the parents in taking care of the child's spiritual growth. They have to pick up the colors here. We're not going to live forever. Some of us are getting very old. And as soon as we do keel over into a pile of protoplasm and they put us somewhere, there's a big brain drain there. At least we hope there's a big brain drain. When you die, you're going to take all the doctrine you know with you. And nobody can ask you any more questions, and you're done teaching. So what the children know and understand will be whatever is in their souls, nothing more. They have no one else to ask. That's why I'm telling you that we're under liability to the fifth cycle in this country, because there are a few people left with the thought. Those who have the thought can be interrogated. They can teach. They can pass along the information to others who are positive. Therefore, there is a source of information out there, those who have the thought. And with each passing day, those individuals are getting just one more day older and one more day older. Another year, 5, 10, 20, 30 years from now, what will the inventory be? Who will know the information? Will the thought be present in streams of consciousnesses in Client Nation America to any significant degree? There's the Generation X is now almost up to where they're actually legitimate adults now. Once you get to about age 40, you become a legitimate adult this day and age. Now, what about this next crowd, the Generation Y bunch they're called? This bunch is going to be the fourth generation. Now, are they going to come around or what? How's it going to be? Will they get the thought? And if so, how? They're going to have to come to Bible classes like this that are very boring and not very picturesque. And they're going to have to come here and orient to what's being taught on a consistent basis and organize this stuff in their thinking, so that this doctrine is real to them and they know how to make application in their lives and pass it on to their next generation, which I assume will be Generation Z. But then I don't know where they go after that. Double A, I guess. But at any rate, if the thought is not passed on, then the whole idea implodes. Now, the Jews want to maintain the thought under mandate from God in Deuteronomy. And how do they choose to do this? In this Passover, the little kid has been well rehearsed, and he asks all these questions, and the father then, at the second cup, begins to answer them. And it's a brief history of the Jewish people. He goes all the way back and starts with Abram in Ur, and moves it all the way down to the Exodus and the giving of the law at Sinai. And all of the events of the Exodus are reviewed. The concepts of regarding the Passover lamb are reviewed. Then you get into the Hornada. There's the giving of the law to Moses. And that concludes his little synopsis of Jewish history. But that's how the little child learns these things. And those that are Orthodox Jews drive this home. Now, not all Jews observe these things. I have had stories told to me over the last couple of weeks. Those of you who know Jewish people and have associations with them, so many of the Jewish people you know don't observe Passover. And that's their choice, of course, but the point is they're not taking the tradition, they're not taking the religion, the ritual, and all of these things, the history, and they're not communicating it to their next generation. Which is okay with me, but I mean, there's a breakdown here with regard to the concept, you see. So point 41. Here again we see that the Jewish Seder developed following the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was Passovers were executed all the way up to AD 70, as well as the other feast days that we've noted. So here again we see that the Jewish Seder developed following the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and borrows ideas from the last Passover documented in John 13. 42. Following the second cup, the matzah tash is again opened. the first matzah and the remaining half of the second matzah called the afikoman. Some of you caught me on this. You didn't really catch me. You were just very, very wise. But I wasn't going to tell you until later, until the third quarter. I won't reveal anything until the third quarter. A-P-H-I-K-O-M-E-N. Now, this is a hard word to pronounce. You'll see that the accent here is on the penultimate. But we would tend to accent the second syllable, afikoman. And then this letter here is an eta, which is a long Greek E, and is pronounced like a long English A. And so the way you pronounce this is afikamein, afikamein. And that's just too hard to say, because in English we usually accent the second syllable, so afikamein. So now that you know how it's legitimately pronounced, from now on it's afikamein. Now, when you go back into this little pouch and you pull out that broken half, you remember it was put back in there? After the second cup, you go back and get it, this half a matzah stuck in the middle pouch. You haul it back out. It's called the afikoman. It's removed. It, along with matzah number one, are broken into pieces and passed around to all at the table. So you break these things off, and everybody winds up with a piece of matzah. And this is sort of as we pass out unleavened bread at our Eucharist. Everybody has a piece. 43. Each person at the table takes his piece of matzah and dips it into the horseradish. It's not just horseradish, it's it and other things, but primarily horseradish. Any of you had any horseradish lately, you know that it would be a bitter herb. Bitter herb. Now, you take your little piece of afikoman or matzah one, you dip it down in the horseradish and you eat this bitter like that, you see. And it's intended to get that response. That's the maror, the bitter herb. There's also a sauce called the charoset, charoset, the charoset. 44. Charoset is a mixture of fruits and nuts. The Mishnah's recipe recommends nuts and fruits pounded together. You make little nutlets that way. By the way, if you're making a pecan pie, it is best to break up the pecans and spread them over to the top rather than whole pecans, because it's hard to cut the pie with whole pecan. But if they're smashed, it's easy to cut the pie. And that's what they did to these nuts here. They smashed them up. And then they did other things with them. They pounded them together and mixed them with vinegar. And then later, that's the Mishnah, pounded nuts mixed with vinegar. Later alterations specify chopped apples, walnuts, cinnamon, and ginger moistened with wine. Now this is your dip. You have two dips. You have the bitter herb and the charoset. Which do you prefer? Well, there's a reason why you prefer the latter. So let's get the application, point 45. The bitter herbs are intended to remind the participants of their ancestors' bitter slavery. If you ate the bitter herb, it would remind you of the period of your life prior to salvation when you were in slavery to the slave market of sin, to the first husband, to the sinful nature. That's the bitter portion of your life. Now, after regeneration, then you turn to the little dip charoset, and you have your matzah dipped into this, and it is sweet tasting. And therefore, the charoset is to remind of the sweetness of God's redemption through the blood of the Lamb. And so when they do this, they're reminded of their slavery, and then they're reminded of their freedom. And that is the intent of the bitter herbs and the charoset in the Jewish Seder. Remember, there was no charoset in the original Passover feast. It was only the bitter herbs, the roasted lamb, and the unleavened bread. So they've added all of these things, and they've robbed a lot of it from the Christian Eucharist. 46. The development of this aspect of the Passover Seder finds its origin then in the Christian Eucharist, which was instituted by our Lord in the Gospels. And it's very important to remember that. He instituted the Lord's Supper in the Gospels. And the Gospels, by the way, although they were not written until the latter half of the first century, starting around 50 AD and moving through about 60 some odd, is when the Gospels were written. This practice, these rituals involving the Agape Feast plus the Lord's Supper, were observed immediately following the resurrection, and as churches were formed, they would observe these things. And it became widespread by the time of 70 AD. Now, 47. We need to first of all remember that the youngest person at the Seder sits to the immediate right of the host. Youngest person sits at the immediate right. And it lists, because we have limited space here, let's say it's right here. And then you also will recall that the guest of honor sits to the host's immediate left, and we'll put him right here. Now, with this in mind, we now will observe a portion of the last Passover when our Lord broke the matzah and dipped it into the bitter herbs. This is in the Scriptures, and I now ask you to move to John 13, verses 21 and following. John 13, 21. Where do we get taking unleavened bread or matzah and breaking it and dipping it into bitter herbs and everyone having a piece in doing so? Remember, all of this business with the unleavened bread and the wine and all of that was all invented way after the first century, and it was necessitated by what happened in AD 70, the destruction of the temple. Now, John 13, 21 reads this way. Having explained these things, Jesus Christ became disquieted with grief with reference to the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, is functioning under the ministry of the Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit in his true humanity. Therefore, the information that he receives has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit in his true humanity. And the information has to do with the treachery of Judas Iscariot. It caused our Lord to become somber and saddened at this news. He had specifically chosen 12 men to be his disciples and ultimately his apostles, one of whom was Judas Iscariot. And I submitted to you the other day that Judas Iscariot was a believer in reversionism. And there are reasons why I draw that conclusion, and I admit to you that that's controversial. And that's fine. If you won't believe Judas Iscariot's living in torments right now, that's your business. But I have other information yet to come later on where we will move into that as a separate study. But right now, I don't want to take the time for it. So go with me on this until I can do more. The point is that the treachery of Judas Iscariot has been revealed to Jesus Christ at this point. He knew it ahead of time, as we've already pointed out, but it is revealed to him that the plot is going to move forward, that to Judas Iscariot has now bought into the idea and he can't be talked out of it. And that saddens the Lord. And bearing deposition, I think I've got a typo in your copies, but the word is deposition, meaning a legal witness. That's the word used here. Jesus Christ is bearing a legal witness here with what he's about to say. I am telling you an absolute truth that one of you will betray me. And that's all he says. One of you, 12, will betray me. And he doesn't say who it is. Therefore, what does he do? He respects the privacy of Judas Iscariot. Now, I want to ask you something. If you were sitting around a table with friends, food out on the table, wine available, and you were having chit-chat, and you knew somebody was going to betray someone of significance, could you keep it a secret, the person's identity? So-and-so, I predict, you might say, I would be willing to foster this idea that Fred is about to be betrayed by someone, but you keep the name quiet. See, it's no fun to gossip unless you can give the name. Now, why did the Lord not tell who it was? because Judas Iscariot has the right to use his free will to go negative, like the rest had the right to use their free will to go positive. And the issue is a matter for the Supreme Court of Heaven. Got it? It's a matter for the Supreme Court of Heaven. And did Jesus Christ have to prosecute this case at this time? No, he has a few other matters to take care of. The Supreme Court of Heaven will prosecute this. He knows that, and it's a good example for us to remember. He doesn't call the man's name. Verse 22, the disciples were looking at each other at a loss as to whom he was referring. There had been, during the course of these things, a disciple, one of the 12. This refers, by the way, to John. Now, why John? John was the youngest disciple and was referred to in Scripture as the one whom the Lord loved. In other words, the Lord had a special affinity for John because he was a very young man, but very, very positive. And he was acting more as a mentor to John, who was not only as ignorant of the theology he was seeking to disseminate as the others were, but he was also a young fellow as well who needed more care and more guidance and so on. And so John is looked on by the Lord with special favor because of his age. And that is what is being indicated here. And as the youngest one, he sits right here to the Lord's immediate right. Now there had been during the course of these things a disciple, one of the 12, John, reclining on Jesus' chest, for whom Jesus Christ had a special regard. Now you picture yourself sitting up at a table like this, but they didn't do it that way. They sat at a very low table, and there were no chairs, and you know that thing that somebody, painting that's so famous, where everybody's got this deal here where you have this big old long table, and everybody's sitting behind it. Like, did anybody think maybe to come around to this side? Duh. No. And all 13 are lined up here looking in the same direction like, give me a break. 13 of them gathered around a table where they could all converse. And the table is low and there are no chairs and you sit on the floor and your feet go up under the low table and you sort of lean over on your elbow and you eat your food and you're leaning on your elbow if you so prefer. And the person next to you may choose to lean over on his elbow. And when he does, when he leans over your way, it appears to a person sitting in this direction that he's leaning against the person to his left's chest, you see. So John, who admired the Lord greatly, is leaning over that way to hear every word he says, and it appears to the one who's about to speak that he's leaning on his chest, or his bosom, I believe is the way the King James puts it. I think chest is better. So Simon Peter, now we find out who's sitting over there. So Simon Peter nodded to John to ask the Lord, who's he talking about? Get it out of him. Leaning back on Jesus' chest, John said to Jesus, who is it? And then Jesus answered, the one whom I offer this piece of bread after I dip it. Therefore, having dunked the bread, this goes right into the maror, the bitter herb. Having dunked the bread, he handed the morsel to Judas Iscariot. Now, why that? Because in our diagram here, the one who is in the position of honor sits at the immediate left of the host. And so at the table, you have Jesus Christ seated here. And then by example, you have the Apostle John seated here. And then by example, you have Judas Iscariot sitting here. And then you have the others around the table, as it were. Now, the Lord then, by custom, would give the first dip of the sop. There's another King James deal. We're talking the unleavened bread dipped into the bitter herb. That's your sop. And he hands it to the first one to get that. The host hands it to the guest of honor first, and then other people get it. Now, so Judas Iscariot was the guest of honor at the last Passover. Judas Iscariot, being the guest of honor, was at the Lord's immediate left. It was the custom for the host to dip the matzah or the unleavened bread into the bitter herb and offer it first of all to the honored guest. The Lord was about to be dipped into the judgment of the cross, which Judas Iscariot's betrayal would facilitate that very evening. Now let's go to John 13:27. We'll read this verse, and it will introduce something that will take a little time. It'll be a perfect place for us to begin on Sunday morning. John 13:27, and with the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. This is maximum reversionism. Judas has given mental assent to demonism. And that takes a while. When you give mental assent to demonism, that means you've made a series of bad decisions, you've rejected truth and accepted the lie, and over a period of time, your stream of consciousness has become dominated by doctrines of demons. At this point, Judas has subscribed to his betrayal idea and his rejection of truth to such a degree that Satan is allowed to influence him. Maximum control of Judas's thinking by Lucifer himself. And that is giving mental, Judas's fault, he gives mental assent to demonism, and therefore, as a result of that, the Lord allows Lucifer himself to obtain maximum influence over Judas's soul. Judas's thinking is now under the complete domination of the prince of darkness. Judas has become not only a witness for the defense, but also its bounty hunter. Then Jesus said to him, do what you have to do quickly. Now Jesus Christ does not sanction Judas's betrayal, but the Lord understands the divine decrees. The Lord's forefather David prophesied in Psalm 41 that Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41 verse 9, even my close friend, in whom I trusted and with whom I ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And we'll study the implications of Psalm 41:9 on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study truth. We thank you for the privilege of growing in grace. And we thank you for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby through faith in him, we have eternal life. And we have a system by which we can grow in grace that ultimately will glorify him. Motivate us toward that objective through reciprocity. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.